Okay. About our Lord and Savior, that today, like Palm Sunday, he walked through the streets of Jerusalem as what we call triumphal entry. It was actually the first time the Lord accepted honor in his name. The rest of the scripture talks about his meekness and humility. The only time ever that during his 3 years ministry he accepted honor was when he walked in Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion. So I want you to think about that, because I'll be talking about four elements through this passage. I'll be talking about honor, hunger, holiness, and honesty. I took Mark 11, verse 1 to 33, and as I was going through these passages, I realized the four theme in this passage is honor, hunger, holiness, and honesty. Let us pray. May the Holy Spirit bless the teaching and preaching of this hour to the creation and nourishment of saving faith. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for your mercy and for your truth's sake. Now, the first thing we'll be talking about is, first of all, I want to give a little background about what the tradition speaks of. Traditionally, the events during our Lord's last week are as follows. Sunday, he entered Jerusalem as king. Monday, he cleansed the temple and cursed the fig tree. Tuesday, he debated with the Jewish leaders and gave the Olivet Discourse. You can read about that in Matthew 24 to 25. Wednesday, he rested. Thursday, he had the Last Supper. He was arrested in the garden. Friday, he was crucified and buried. Saturday, he lay in the tomb. Sunday, he arose from the dead. Keep in mind that the Jewish day begins with sundown, so that Friday begins Thursday evening. Vance Hafner said, "Has Jesus taken over in your heart? Perhaps he resides there, but does he preside there?" The scripture said as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage which is house of unripe figs, or green fig house. And Bethany, which is house of affliction, or out of affliction comes fruit. Near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Now, many people don't find this miraculous, or they don't consider this as one of the miracles of Lord Jesus. A colt that has never, ever been used, it's very, very stubborn to let a person sit on it. It would actually go crazy because nobody ever sat on him. Now, the fact of the matter that the Lord sat on him in so much peace and harmony shows another miracle, that she could, the colt could actually give right to our Lord without making any fuss. This miracle, most people don't look at this as a miracle, but it was a miracle. Because the scripture says, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found the colt tied to the door outside in the street. And they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. Now, many people say, what's that word, Hosanna, in Hebrew? Now, when welcoming a king, it was customary for people to lay their outer garments on the street or on the road and then add festal branches, according to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. They would shout, Hosanna, means save now, and comes from Psalm 118, verse 25 to 26. Jesus knew that the people were quoting from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, 22 to 23, but he allowed them to go right ahead and shout. He was openly affirming his kingship as the Son of David in his first coming. Christ's triumph would be the victory of love over hatred, truth over error, and life over death. After looking into the temple area where he would return the next day, Jesus left the city and spent the night in Bethany, where it was safer and quieter. No doubt he spent time in prayer with his disciples, seeking to prepare them for the difficult week lay ahead. Now, he said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is what people were shouting out. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12. since it was already late, according to Mark 11, verse 1 to 11. I just quoted that. Now, there are four elements that stand out in this passage. I said the first one is honor. You can read it again from Mark 11, verse 1 to 11. The donkey was a royal animal, and the event was a coronation celebration, according to 1 Kings 1, 32 to 40. David had his son Solomon ride on his own donkey and brought him down to Gihon. It was the only time our Lord permitted a public demonstration in his honor. And he did it to fulfill prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And turn the people's hearts back to the word of God. If you go to Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. So the Lord was just fulfilling a prophecy, and the first time in his ministry that he accepted honor. They did not listen. What changes would Jesus make if he entered our places of worship today? You know, you can bring a boat to the sea and it's fine, but you can't bring the sea into the boat. The same thing with the church. We can bring the church into the world, but we can't bring the world into the church. What happens if you bring the sea into the boat? It sinks. But a boat can float very well into the sea. The same thing with the churches today. If you bring too much of the world business and system into the church, it's not what Christ is looking for. It's okay to bring the church into the world, but not the other way around. Now, I ask myself that question very often. In verse 20 to 26, it says, "On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry." So the first element, he accepted honor. Then after, he's hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree. I don't know if you're familiar with fig trees, because figs are very unusual fruit on a tree. It's got three different seasons for bringing out fruit. Everybody who's familiar with botany, they know that it's a very unusual tree. Now, the Lord, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. You may say, why? It's an expectation that it doesn't sound logical. It was not a time for the fruit. Yes, it was. Because the first time the fig produces little green figs is when it's got, as the scripture says, nothing but leaves. It had leaves, but not the first fruit. And usually, it should have the first fruit with the leaves. So the Lord, expecting to see first fruits, not the complete perfected figs, but the first fruit should have been with the leaves. But what happened? For it was not the season for figs. And the Lord understands that. He created the figs, and he knows it. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Verse 20 says, "As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." Pay attention, from roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Verse 22 says, "And Jesus answered, saying to them, having faith in God, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart and believes that what what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted them you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions." Verse 26, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." I just read verses 20 to 26. So, the second element that I wanted to talk about after accepting honor, it was the Lord was hungry, physically hungry. The Lord's still hungry for our fruits. He wants us to produce fruits, even first fruits. He still hunger for that. The fig tree pictures Israel taking up space but not producing fruit. According to Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 6 to 9. When we stop bearing fruit, the problem always starts with the roots. According to verse 20 or Matthew 3:10. Jesus reminds us, our Lord reminds us, that we must have faith and forgiveness when we pray. How come I sounded like that? All right. All right. He reminds us that we must have faith and forgiveness when we pray, or God will not answer. The fig tree produces leaves in March or April with unripe figs that are still edible. Then it starts to bear fruit in June with another crop in August. So March and April, June and August. So in March and April, produces first fruits. But this particular tree didn't. Therefore, you can't expect anything for June, and you can't expect any fruit for August. Completely useless. The presence of leaves indicates first fruit, although it is a small but edible. Yet, in spite of its leaves, it didn't have any figs. Apart from the drowning of the pigs in Mark 5:13, this is the only instance of our Lord using his miraculous power to destroy something in nature. He did it because he wanted to teach us two important lessons. First, there is a lesson on failure. Israel had failed to be fruitful for God. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is associated with the nation of Israel. You can read about that in Jeremiah 8:13 and Hosea 9:10 or Nahum 3:12. Like the fig tree our Lord cursed, Israel had nothing but leaves. Note that the tree dried up from the roots. We read that in Mark 11, verse 20. 3 years before, John the Baptist had put the axe to the roots of the tree, according to Matthew 3:10. But the religious leaders would not heed his message. Whenever an individual or a group dries up spiritually, it is usually from the roots. The disciples would probably connect this miracle with the parable that Jesus gave some months before, according to Luke 13, verse 6 to 9. And they would see in the miracle a vivid picture of God's judgment on Israel. They might also recall Micah 7, verse 1 to 6, where the prophet declares that God is seeking the first ripe fruit from his people. Christ is still seeking fruit from his people. And for us to be fruitless is sin. Read John 15:16. We must carefully cultivate our spiritual roots and not settle for leaves. Okay. So, the first one. First lesson was failure. The second lesson is what? Lesson on faith. Jesus also used this miracle to teach us a lesson on faith. The next morning when the disciples noticed the dead tree, Jesus said, have faith in God, meaning constantly be trusting God. Live in an attitude of dependence on him. In Jewish imagery, a mountain signifies something strong and immovable, a problem that stands in the way. According to Zechariah 4, verse 7, we can move these mountains only by trusting God. Just trust what God says. People say, faith is feeling. No, faith, your faith has nothing to do with feelings and emotions. Because your emotions and feelings fluctuate. One day you're up, one day you're down. So much for that faith. Faith means trusting the Lord continuously, no matter what. We have a hard time trusting the Lord because we don't trust each other. Since we cannot trust each other, we don't trust the Lord either. Human beings, by nature, I mean fallen nature of human being, are not really trustworthy. And they have a difficult time trusting people. Unfortunately, they apply that to God too. God wants nothing from you except, from you and me, except trusting him. Trust what he says. You want to have more faith? Don't wait for feelings. Read the scripture. The more you read, the more faith you will have. The scripture says faith comes by hearing the word of God. How can you hear if you never read it? Or you never listen to those who read it for you. The more input of reading the Word of God, the more faith you have. Your faith is based on God's promise, not based on your feelings, my feelings. That it could be like a yo-yo, go up and down. God doesn't want that faith. My faith has to come from the Word of God, promises that God made, and by trusting those promises, I grow in faith. When Abraham was able to completely trust God, he put his son on the altar. Only when he trusted the Lord 100%. Would you sacrifice something that is very precious to you? Do you trust the Lord with all your heart? I don't know. I'm in the same boat. Do I trust my Lord 100% even if he kills me? You know, I had a cat a few years ago. Very cute, white Persian cat. My wife was in love with this cat. I could have killed this cat. And he trusted me always. He would say nothing. I could have actually, I'm not talking figuratively, I could have killed this cat and he would stay there and feel peaceful. Why do you think that animal was not reacting to me whatsoever, even if I was going to kill him? Because that animal trusted me so much that nothing from me would ever harm that cat. Do you have the same trust when it comes to the Lord? I don't know. I ask myself that question. Can he do whatever to me, as Job said? And I can still trust him? Do you have that kind of trust towards anyone?
People say, oh yeah, I trust my wife. I trust my husband.
People can always turn on you. The Lord never does. I've seen couples lovey-dovey all the time at the beginning of their marriage. They saw nothing else except each other, giving each other glory, honor, respect. See them later, a couple of years. If they're still like that, wow, hats off. But how many? They don't stay in that love. When the infatuation is gone, love is out of the window, or love matures? What is the first thing that makes love mature? Trust again. Trust, trust, trust. What God expects me to trust him. Not only when I'm high emotionally, always. If I'm up or down, if I'm fired up or when I'm depressed, down, in any situation of my emotional upheaval, I should trust him. He is still hungry for our first fruit.
Don't say, oh yeah, but I'm not a theologian.
You don't have to be a theologian to bring first fruit for the Lord. Yeah, but I don't know much. First fruit. We should all have first fruit for the Lord. He's still hungry for that. It talks about faith, failure and faith. Of course, this is not the only lesson Jesus ever gave on prayer. And we must be careful not to isolate it from the rest of the scripture. Prayer must be in the will of God, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 to 15. And the one praying must be abiding in the love of God. John 15, 7 to 14. So you have to abide in the love of God when you pray. What does that mean? Prayer is not an emergency measure that we turn to when we have a problem, although we can still pray in those kind of situations. It's called instant in prayer. Real prayer is a part of our constant communion with God and worship of God. Nor should we interpret Mark 11:24 to mean if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayers no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, it is nothing but faith in faith. Or faith in feelings. True faith in God is based on His word, His promise, not my feeling. According to John 15, 7, Romans 10, 17. And His word reveals His will to us. It has well been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. True prayer involves forgiveness as well as faith. I must be in fellowship with both my Father in heaven and my brothers and sisters on earth if God is to answer my prayers. What? Yes. I have to be in fellowship with my Father and my brothers and sisters on earth. If God is to answer my prayer, according to Matthew 5, 21 to 26, Matthew 6, 14 to 15, and also also chapter 18, verse 15 to 35. The first word in the Lord's Prayer is Our Father, which art in heaven, and not my Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. I don't have possession only. All of us, our Father. Though Christians may pray in private also, no Christian ever prays alone. For all of God's people are part of a worldwide family that unites to seek God's blessing, according to Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 15. Prayer draws us together. We do not earn God's blessing by forgiving one another. Our forgiving spirit is one evidence that our hearts are right with God and that we want to obey His will, and this makes it possible for the Father to hear us and to answer prayer. You can read about it in Psalm 66, verse 18. Faith works by love, according to Galatians 5, 6. If I have faith in God, I will also have love for my brothers and sisters. It's impossible when you say, I have faith in God, but you cannot stand Christians. Why? Because some of them may be more immature than you. You have to change their diapers. They goof up a lot. You only select, handpick those that you hang around with, that they are as mature as you are. The Lord hates that. We are part of a family. Some of us are in front of the the boat. Some are in the middle, some are at the end. But we are all in the same boat. How can I say I have faith when I have no love for my brothers and sisters? Don't let the culture manipulate you. Because after every manipulation comes intimidation. And after every intimidation comes domination. Don't let yourself be manipulated by a culture or tradition. Christianity goes beyond that. A true Christianity. In verse 15, we read, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den, a den of thieves.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." Verse 19 says, "When evening came, they would go out of the city." Now I want to talk about, I talk about honor, I talk about hunger of the Lord. Now I want to talk about holiness. Verse 15 to 19. The psalmist proclaimed, "Holiness adores your house," in Psalm 93, verse 5. "But unholiness made the temple a place for thieves to hide. The leaders were not praying," as in praying. "They were praying," as in hunting, P-R-E-Y, "and using religion only to make money." Jesus quoted two scriptures to defend what he said. First one was Isaiah 56, verse 7, which is the house of prayer. And then it was Jeremiah 7, 11, which was the den of thieves. At the same time, he exposed the sins of the religious leaders. The Jews looked on the temple primarily as a place of sacrifice. But Jesus saw it as a place of prayer. True prayer is in itself a sacrifice to God, according to Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2. Jesus had a spiritual view of the Jewish religion, while the leaders promoted a traditional view that was cluttered with rules and regulations. The chief priests and scribes were using the temple and its religious services to cover up their sin and hypocrisy. Both Isaiah 1, verse 10 to 17, and Jeremiah 7, verse 1 to 16, had warned the people of their day that the presence of the physical temple was no guarantee of blessing from God. It's like you and I coming to church every Sunday. There is no guarantee of God's blessing on us. God looks at the heart. Man looks at appearance because they cannot read the heart. It was what the people did in the temple. From their hearts, no. What people did in the temple from their hearts was more important to God, not what they pretended. The nation had not heeded the warning of the prophets, nor would they heed our Lord's warning. Now, do we as church members flee to church on Sundays in an attempt to cover up our sins? Do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation or to worship and glorify God? Before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we are making merchandise of the gospel. Do the outsiders in our community think of our church buildings as houses of prayer? Are all nations welcome there? If the Lord Jesus were to show up in our house of worship, what changes would he make? In verse 27, we read, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." In verse 28 says, "And began saying to him, 'By what authority you're doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Mark 11, verse 27 to 33. Now, it's a matter of honesty here. The leaders had not been honest with John the Baptist, and now they refuse to be honest with Jesus. God, when we obey God, God teaches us more. Every time you obey God, God teaches you more. You can read about that in John 7, 17. If we disobey, we close the door on God's truth. If they didn't believe John the Baptist, they're not going to believe Jesus Christ. If the first truth that God sent was not accepted, do you think they're going to get the other truth? When you disobey God, God is not going to give you more truth. But every time you obey God, more truth is revealed to you. In the days that followed, the representatives of the religious and political establishment descended on Jesus as he ministered in the temple, trying their best to trip him up with their questions. Jesus knew what they were doing, so he countered their question with another question and exposed their hypocrisy. What take them all the way back to John the Baptist? Why take them all back to John the Baptist? For a very good reason. God does not teach us new truth if we have rejected the truth he has already revealed. This basic principle is expressed in John 7, 17. I'm going to read it for you. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Obedience is the organ of a spiritual knowledge," said the British preacher F.W. Robertson. The Jewish religious leaders had not accepted what John the Baptist had taught. So why should God say anything more to them? Had they obeyed John's message, they would have gladly submitted to Christ's authority, for John came to present the Messiah to the nation. The Jewish leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own making. They were not asking what is true or what is right, but what is safe. This is always the approach of a hypocrite and a crowd pleaser. It certainly was not the approach of either Jesus or John the Baptist. Jesus did not refuse to answer their question. The only thing that he did, he only refused to accept and endorse their hypocrisy. He was not being evasive. He was being honest. Before they had opportunity to escape, he told them a parable that revealed where their sins were leading them. They had already permitted John the Baptist to be killed, but soon they would ask for the crucifixion of God's only Son. The leaders wanted to preserve their own position and were willing even to kill to accomplish their evil purpose. You can read about it in John 11, verses 47 to 53. I'm going to read it for you. From John 11, verse 47 to 53. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Today, the Orthodox Jews refuse to pronounce the name of Jesus. They still call him "this man." If you go to Israel or go among Orthodox Jews, when you talk to them about Jesus, they never pronounce his name. They always say "this man." Even today, they say "this man." Nothing has changed. "For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And then John says, "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Chapter 11 of Mark, verse 1 to 33. I said it talks about honor, hunger, holiness, and honesty. Honor, hunger, holiness, and honesty. Jesus accepted honor walking into Jerusalem, the only time he accepted it. Then he went through hunger. He's still hungry for our first fruit. Then he showed his holiness, that you cannot bring the sea into the boat. The boat into the sea, yes. You can bring the world system into the church. You have to take the church into the world. And then the last thing was honesty. Is there any unconverted people here? Come now and don't delay. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. for his mercies are great. 2 Samuel 24:14. Jesus will replace your sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery with love, joy, and peace. He will replace your idolatry, witchcraft, and superstition with patience, kindness, and goodness. He will replace your selfish ambition, dissensions, and envy with faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He then will replace your drunkenness, orgies, and the like with wonder, meditation, and worship. He will give you victory over your failure. He does not dehumanize you, but strengthens you. Life on earth is short, but the other side of eternity lasts forever. The Lord is good. Come now and accept Him as your Lord and Savior, your only refuge. The future is your friend when Jesus is your Lord. Don't pass up His invitation. Is there anyone here who wants to get saved? Pray with me. Dear God, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I now repent and I'm willing to turn from sin. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son and He shed His precious blood and died on the cross for my sin. I now invite Christ Jesus to come into my heart and life as my personal Lord and Savior. Since He rose from the dead and resurrected into glory, I put my wholehearted trust in Him now and forever. Amen.